And the reading this afternoon is Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, through Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. And this can be found on page 833 of the Bibles, page 833. Colossians chapter 3, reading from verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for man, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Thanks, Aidan. Do you keep that passage open? And it's a challenging passage, isn't it? Loads of things to challenge and unsettle us today. But I'm hoping that the main challenge of this passage will come to us from perhaps the parts we weren't expecting to challenge us as much. In particular, I think this passage speaks wonderfully into our church situation today as we think about planning and planting a second congregation and the difficult, challenging process that will be. So I'm hoping we're going to hear Jesus speak to us on that subject most of all today. But for Jesus to speak to us, we need his Spirit's help. So let's pray now before we go any further. Father God, may your Son, Jesus Christ, speak to us through your living word today in the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we dig into this week's passage, I wanted just to do a little bit of a summary of where we have got to so far and some of the big concepts that have come up in the last couple of chapters of Colossians. With the help, once again, of this plastic cup representing you and me in a not particularly flattering way, and this jug of water, if you remember, badly representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 2, if you were here, we heard the amazing news that we have been filled by Jesus. We are as full as a result as we possibly can be. We've been satisfied completely in him. We have everything. We Christians have everything that we need in Jesus. And the way that that happened was us being united to him. We can be satisfied by him because we are, like that cup, inside that jug, we are now in Jesus. We're one with him. We're inseparable from him. We, amazingly, are part of him. And have you noticed that since we were told that, since that point was made in Colossians, we've kept being told that because we are now in Christ, because we are now with Christ, everything that happened to Jesus has happened to you and to me as a result. So we were told, weren't we, back in chapter 2, that when Jesus died on the cross, we died on the cross because we have been united to him. And so our old life died with him there. We were told back in chapter 2 again that when the resurrection took place, when Jesus rose again from the dead, we rose from the dead as well. And so our new life, our eternal life, began with him back then. We're told at the beginning of chapter 3 that Jesus is now enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God Almighty, which means, incredibly, that we are now there too. United to Jesus, we have to be there in some sense. And so we should now see everything from a heavenly perspective because that is where we truly belong. We're also told in chapter 3 and verse 4 that when Christ appears in glory, we will appear in glory too. How can we not? Because whatever now happens to Jesus happens to us too. Because we are united to him. We are in him. We are one with him. Which means it makes sense for you and I to get ready for life in glory. Because it's going to happen to us. It's going to happen to us because we are united to Christ. Put most simply, Paul's letter has been telling us, hasn't it, again and again, that we Christians have an entirely new identity in Christ. One that is now bound up in him because we are united to him. We are like this cup in that jug. Wherever that jug goes, that cup goes. Wherever Christ goes, you and I go too. We are that inseparable. That bound up in him. And Paul's application of that mind-blowing truth is that everything about your life, everything about my life needs to change as a result. That there are absolutely massive consequences to all of this. That we need to start becoming like the Jesus we have been united to. We need to start living in the light of the new identity that Christ has won for us. We saw that last week, didn't we? In the first few verses of chapter 3. We had those list of things that we need to put to death as a result of what Christ has done for us, as a result of what Christ has made us. We had that list of things we need to work hard to get rid of because of what Christ has done for us, because of who we now are in him. Everything we're being told in chapter 3 is because of our new identity in Christ. The fact that we are one with him. Paul puts it so clearly, doesn't he? Down in verse 9, as he tells us, you have taken off your old self, your old identity with its practices, and you have put on the new self. His point is, everything's changed. Everything has changed. And your life and my life needs to start reflecting that amazing fact, the amazing truth that we are in Christ. Well, in this week's passage, Paul continues to encourage us to live in the light of that change. He's just spelling out further consequences of our union with Christ, further consequences of our new identity in him. And I think they rather conveniently come under three headings: dress like Jesus, talk of Jesus, live for Jesus. First of all, dress like Jesus. Dress like Jesus. Verses 12 to 14. And do look down at verse 12 with me, where Paul writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you might have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." If we are united to Jesus, which we are, we should be like him. We should dress like him. That's Paul's very basic point here. Dress like Jesus. But where are we told what Jesus wore? What sort of robe? What sort of scarf, headdress on his head? Nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible that gives us that sort of information. That's not the sort of clothing that Paul's talking about here, is it? The sort of superficial sorts. Now he's talking, isn't he, about Jesus' spiritual clothing. What qualities Jesus wore. And we know a lot about how Jesus dressed in that sense, don't we? The gospel accounts of his life on this earth tell us how Jesus was always clothed with compassion, seeing the crowds that gathered round him as being like sheep without a shepherd. They tell us how he was always clothed with kindness, touching and healing lepers, lepers who nobody else would have anything to do with. They tell us how Jesus was always clothed with humility. Those verses we started our meeting together with, as Jesus washed his disciples' dirty feet, including the disciple that had betrayed him. The gospel accounts tell us of how Jesus was always clothed with gentleness. Remember how he spoke to Jairus' daughter, dead in her bed. "Little girl, I say to you, get up." They tell us how Jesus was always clothed with patience. Just remember how patient he was with his disciples who kept getting Jesus' ministry wrong, who kept misunderstanding what he was all about, despite how many times he told them. Remember how the Gospels tell us how Jesus was also always clothed with forgiveness. Remember those words from the cross, those words for those who had nailed his hands into a piece of wood, his feet into a piece of wood, who had left him naked and struggling to breathe. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The Gospels make it very clear, don't they, how Jesus was clothed most of all with love, laying down his life on that cross for you and for me. "Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." And so here, as the Apostle Paul tells us, tells you, tells me, to clothe ourselves with compassion and with kindness and with humility and with gentleness and with patience and with forgiveness and with love. We have been asked to do nothing more and nothing less than dress like Jesus. Dress like him. Be like him. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we go around saying that Jesus is our life, as Paul put it back in verse 4, we will want to dress like him. As a teenager, my sister's great hero was Kurt Cobain of Nirvana. He was her life. And so she dressed like him in that rather odd early sort of 90s grunge style. Didn't do much for her. But she wouldn't be told, especially by me. Well, Jesus is our hero. He is, I hope, our life. And so we should want to dress like him, in compassion, in kindness, in humility, in gentleness, in patience, with forgiveness, with love, and the rest. It will do much for us. It will certainly improve what we look like. But dressing like someone does require a conscious decision, doesn't it? My sister had to make a real effort to dress like Kurt Cobain. Every day she had to get up, she'd have to remember what sort of things he wore and find similar clothes to put on. We're going to have to make a conscious decision to dress like Jesus. We're going to have to make a real effort. Every day we're going to have to remember Jesus and the sort of clothes that he put on. So what will that look like in practice? Well, I think we've got a great chance to practice this as we go about planting a second congregation. Probably worth being honest, isn't it, that process is going to be a difficult one. It's going to be a painful one. It's going to be a messy one at times. And so we are all going to have to consciously make a real effort to clothe ourselves, to dress like Jesus, to clothe ourselves with compassion for the lost of Bristol out there who so desperately, desperately need to hear about him. With kindness, with the ability to see who is new and to make the effort to talk to somebody we don't know and make them feel welcome. With humility, when we perhaps have to serve in new and, to be honest, quite menial ways. With gentleness, when constructive feedback needs to be very carefully given to someone. With patience, when things go wrong, because things will go wrong. With forgiveness, when people do us wrong, because people will do us wrong. With love, and being willing to lay down our lives for each other, lay down our lives for the lost. So if we want one item of clothing to concentrate on, it is going to be that, isn't it? Love. Love that verse 14 binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is like a coat. When you meet someone wearing a coat, it tends to be the item of clothing you most remember, isn't it? Because it is the main thing that you see. And so it's how you describe someone to other people. Made sure he was wearing a sort of dirty, snotty green coat. And love shall be our coat. The main thing people see when they come into contact with us. How we're described to others. They're just so loving. And that's all because love is the main things people see when they come into contact with Jesus. Love, if you like, has been and always will be his coat. It's how people always describe him. If we're to dress like Jesus, we need to be known for our love too. Love needs to be the coat that you and I put on each day. Now that is quite a challenge, isn't it? I think it's one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life. To be like Jesus, because we are now at one with Jesus. Massive challenge for you and for me today. So how can we help each other? How can we help each other take up that challenge? Well, I think by following Paul's next instruction, which is to talk of Jesus, verses 15 and 16. Do you want to look down at verse 15 now? Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you will be called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Paul's aim in these couple of verses is to get us talking about Jesus to each other. He reminds us again that we're united to each other in verse 15, and then he just encourages us to get sharing the word of Christ with each other down in verse 16. To tell or to teach each other about Jesus. To tell off or admonish each other when we're not being like Jesus. To sing all about Jesus in our meetings. Paul basically wants Jesus' name to be constantly on our lips. In particular, we're to be those, aren't we, that are thanking God for Jesus. Notice that's how verse 15 ends, and how verse 16 ends, and how onto the next section, how verse 17 ends too. We'd seem to be a thankfulness to Jesus, about Jesus, that Paul thinks will be the catalyst for all this talk of Jesus. Those who are grateful to him are those who will talk about him most, reasons Paul. I think that makes sense, doesn't it? Because who do we talk about most? We talk about those we are most grateful for. So that teacher who's so great with our child at school. That decorator who did a brilliant job on the stairs at home. The author whose book we most enjoyed this year. That friend who wonderfully carried us through such hard times. That person who first introduced us to Christ. As we naturally, very naturally talk of them to others, we should be constantly talking about Jesus with each other. Gratefully remembering and sharing how compassionate and kind, how humble and gentle, how patient and forgiving, how loving he has been to us. And so reminding and inspiring each other to be those things, to be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, forgiving, and loving to each other as a result, to dress like him too. I guess there's going to be a lot of things we want to talk about as we go through the messy process of planting a second congregation. Who's going? Who's staying? What's happening? Why are we doing it that way? Why are we not doing it that way? Why are we doing it there, not there? In the midst of all that talking that we need to do, let's make sure that we are all talking about Jesus most of all, and all that he has done for us, all that he has made us in Christ. So here's a sort of specific challenge for each one of us. Let's aim to talk about Jesus in every significant conversation we have with each other over the next few months. Not for that challenge? Just very simply sharing our recent experiences of him with each other. An example we've had of his compassion or his kindness or his humility. Let's be asking each other really naturally as part of our everyday conversation, what are you thanking Jesus for at the moment? So that we're all constantly reminded of him and inspired to be like him. The busyness of the next few months, we are all going to desperately, desperately need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. We all need to dress like him. Otherwise, to be honest, it will all go wrong. And for us to dress like Jesus, we need to be talking of Jesus, reminding each other what he's like, what he looks like, what he dresses in, so that we dress with those things too. And then if we do those things, I think we'll then very naturally do the third thing that Paul asks us to do in these verses in response to all that Christ has done for us. And that is, very simply, to live for Jesus. To live for Jesus. Look down at verse 17, where Paul writes, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Bit vague, don't you think? Do you not want to ask Paul for a few more details? I mean, do everything for Jesus? What does that look like in daily life, Paul? Verse 18. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eyes are on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Oh, I suddenly don't want verse 17 to be fleshed out after all. I'm quite happy with the sort of vague sort of truths of that verse, if those are the details. But Paul wants to ground our union with Christ in our daily lives, because our union with Christ hasn't yet taken us out of our daily lives. And so he is very, very practical, applying that big principle in verse 17 to the daily relationships that we all find ourselves or all will find ourselves in. And as he does that, he couldn't be more countercultural, could he? Not just now, though. These words were countercultural then. And it's really important for us to understand that. All this talk of husbands loving their wives was not expected then. This talk of dads not embittering their children was radical stuff. We want to just dismiss these verses, don't we, as sort of being of their time. But they weren't of their time. They have always been controversial. They have always unsettled people. And the reasons that Paul gives the Colossians, the reason that Paul gives us today for behaving in these ways, are interestingly beyond time, aren't they? Verse 18, as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, with reverence for the Lord. Verse 24, it is the Lord Christ you're serving. Verse 1, you also have a master in heaven. Paul's not asking the Colossians to do these things to please the culture or to please the people of his day. No, he's asking them to do these things to please Jesus. Jesus who reigns above all cultures and all people. So we need to live for Jesus in these ways. Now, when we're asked to do something that we'd rather not do, submit, love, obey, it always helps, doesn't it? It always helps to know that the person who's asking us to do those difficult things, always helps us to know that they have been willing to do those things themselves. So we hate it, don't we, when we find out that a politician who's been telling us to pay our taxes has been hiding his money away in an offshore bank account. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ turns to you and turns to me and says, submit, love, obey, we need to remember that he is not asking us to do anything that he has not done himself. He submitted himself to his Father's will, even when it meant facing the full punishment for our sin. He loved his bride, the church, even laying down his life for us. He obeyed his Father, was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so as those now united to him, as those who are now one with him, as those who are now experiencing all the privileges that he has won for us by submitting and obeying and loving, it would be very odd, would it not, if we weren't willing to do what he has already done for us. Now, that will be tough. So many of the relationships talked about here can be very, very tough. You know, I know that from bitter personal experience. And it can be very hard to work out exactly how these verses apply today. I look forward to the question time. But taking them seriously, not dismissing them, not tipexing or cutting them out of our Bibles, will be worth it. Why? Well, because it brings the Lord Jesus pleasure. And it will bring us, verse 24, a reward. Great little reminder there of the truth of verse 4, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. For all that Paul asks us to do in these verses, dress like Jesus, talk of Jesus, live for Jesus, all of that is always in response to what Jesus has already done for you and for me. Paul is not giving us rules here that we have to keep so that somehow, sometime, we might get into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he was telling us, isn't he, to live in the light of what is already a reality. We have died with Christ. We have risen with Christ. We are already reigning with Christ. And one day soon, we will be glorified with him too. So let's start living our lives in the light of those wonderful, wonderful truths. Let's pray together. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Father God, please, 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 by the power of your Spirit, help us to grasp all that you have done for us in Christ, all that we are now in Christ. And as a result, help us to live our lives in the light of that wonderful news. For we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
Well, Ed, I've got quite literally a hat full of questions here. I think what we'll do is we'll... Let's tackle husband and wife questions, slave and master questions, and then we've got two very good kind of questions of principle about the broader questions about the Christian life that we'll make sure we land on. Ed, can I give you a flavour of some of the comments, the husband and wife type questions? So someone says, you know, verse 11 has said there's no Greek, no Jew, no circumcised, no uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Doesn't verse 18 and 22 and so on rebuild that, the male, female, slave, free divide? Someone else saying, does God see women as being below men? Someone asking, as a husband, I cannot believe that Jesus wants my wife to submit to my will. Surely Paul interpreted Jesus' message according to the culture of his day, and we can do so too. Just help us a little bit more on some of these things.
Probably not triple barred next time.
So does this rebuild all one in Christ, and all of a sudden this set of applications looks as though the old divisions are being rebuilt? Husbands, wives, slaves, masters.
In the Trinity, the Christian Godhead, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son. Do we think that Jesus, in submitting to his Father's will, in dying on a cross, was belittling himself? Was God asking him to be belittled in any way? No. We rightly see the cross as the great insight into the wonders of Jesus' character and the glory of Jesus in submitting to his Father's will on the cross. So to see submission, in whatever context it's asked for, as necessitating somebody being belittled in comparison with somebody else, being lesser than somebody else, is just not something that the Bible would recognize, not something that the Lord Jesus would recognize. If we said to Jesus, you know, did you feel any lesser because your Father asked you to go to the cross? Did you feel belittled by him asking you to do that? No. He felt that that was the place that he had been asked to fill in the order of the Trinity, but it didn't in any way belittle him or undermine him or show him to be any less than his Father God or the Holy Spirit. So apply that across. We've got to stop seeing sort of obedience or submission as meaning the person who submits or the person who obeys is any less or any lesser. Wasn't true of Jesus, isn't true of me when I submit to someone, or you when you submit to someone.
Yeah, thank you.
Next, sorry, can we do them all on? Next, what was the next out of those sort of three?
Well, they all touch similar ground. Is have the barriers been rebuilt, having just said they've all been blown down? And what you're saying is no, there is total equality.
Yeah.
But there's difference in the way that might look, yeah, in the way that the Son, yeah, what the Son did was different, yeah, from what the Father did.
Yeah.
Yeah. Should we have a look at slaves and
just, I mean, on the submit, there was, what was the last question was?
Was well, as a husband, yeah, I can't believe that Jesus wants my wife to submit to my will. Surely Paul interpreted Jesus' message according to the culture of his day, and so we can do so too.
I think that's a really important question. I wanted to pick up on it. Mm. I really want to sort of plug away at this idea that this is not cultural, because of who it's based on, and because of the reasons that are constantly given in this passage. And because if we're saying it was just Paul, you know, agreeing with the culture of his day, he wasn't agreeing with the culture of his day. The culture of his day thought that this stuff was as radical as we do. Perhaps on different commands they were unsettled by to us, but they thought it was radical too. It's countercultural stuff. But what might help us is just understanding what submission is and what submission is not.
Yep.
And it doesn't mean that the husband always gets his way and that he, as it were, uses his wife to please himself. It doesn't mean that a wife is never able to give her own opinion or contribute her opinion to a discussion. It doesn't mean that the wife should always obey her husband. And I think what most of all, it's just worth recognizing that the reason the man is asked to be the head in a marriage relationship is not done for his own good, so that he can please himself, so that life can be nice for him, but it's so that he makes the choices that need to be made on behalf of the whole family, so that they all become more and more like Jesus. So it's actually very different to what we often think it is, because we've often seen bad models of it. We need to sort of restore our view of what submission is. And if you want your view of submission restored, most of what I've just said comes out of this book, which arrived this week. So I've only read a few bits of it, but the bits I've read of it have been brilliant. So Tim Keller, who many of us will know, wrote this book with his wife, Kathy Keller, The Meaning of Marriage. And it's just got some really, really helpful stuff, particularly on this issue, but on all the issues married couples will face about married life together. But some excellent stuff on what submission really is, rather than the nasty version that we rightly dismiss. There's a beautiful version in the Bible and nicely explained here.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. No, don't apologise. That's yeah. And husbands, of course, called to love their wives in a way that's costly, not just get their own way when it comes to what we do on the weekend. Yeah. We must keep talking about these things, and let's keep talking about them over tea. I want to move on to masters and slaves. Why are masters not encouraged to free their slaves? It seems to me that that might have been a better demonstration of Christ's love.
Oh, okay. I've done some reading on slavery, so let me very briefly just read four things that really helped me from the sort of reading I've done on slavery this week. First point, really helpful just to understand that slavery then, very different to the sort of slavery we immediately picture. So probably slavery in the States. It was very different in its scale then. It's much bigger then. It wasn't racial then. And about a third of the population would have been in slavery in a whole range of different roles. Some down salt mines, facing horrific lives. Some people we would see as sort of upper middle class professionals today. So it's a very different category. Secondly, being liberated from slavery then was potentially not the good thing we might imagine it to be. You know, we think, wouldn't it be brilliant not to be a slave, because we're thinking of slavery in the American South a couple of centuries ago. Then, being liberated was being let out into a world where there was no one to look after you, from a world where you were, according to the law at the time, looked after and provided for. So it's just worth bearing that in mind. Thirdly, there was no way of getting rid of it. How was slavery got rid of in this world? Well, it was got rid of through democracy, votes in the House of Commons, William Wilberforce, or by war. And actually, neither of those sort of alternatives were available for the church at the time. And they were, fourth point, concentrating on forming a radical new community called the church, with the hope that this radical new community would transform the world by creating a community where there was no difference. And the great thing about that strategy is that it worked. You know, why did slavery stop in the ancient world? Well, because of the spread of Christianity. And a church that was saying there's no difference, that modelled that in their life together, gradually transformed the world around them and gradually got rid of slavery.
And you see that in this letter, don't you? It's not just abandon the institution of slavery, but treat slaves differently.
Radically different, one in Christ.
And there's a letter that goes with this, Philemon, where a slave master is told to treat his slave as a brother. And that changes everything, the way they treat each other. What about some bigger principles here, Ed? In 2:16, Paul attacks legalism. How are the do's and don'ts of chapter 3, 18 to 22 different? Just a bunch of rules again.
Oh, because of the relationship. So, this might be a way of thinking about it. We think, don't we, so often, the world outside thinks, rules we have to keep to get a relationship with Jesus. Colossians have been telling us again and again and again, you're in a relationship with Jesus. And there are wonderful consequences to that, which, if you want to call them rules, call them rules. But actually what massively changes the whole thing is that it's relationship first. We're in a relationship. And when we're in a relationship with somebody who loves us and loves us so much and has done so much for us, when they ask us to do something, it doesn't feel like a rule. It just feels like something we want to do. And when we know it's for our good, that's even better. And so you can call these rules if you want to, but in the way that we normally call rules, rules, these aren't rules at all. They're just wonderful things to do in response to all that God has done for us and to live life in the best way possible. Yeah. I don't think that's a rule.
Yeah. Final question. If we're truly united to Christ, if truly in him, why don't these things just happen automatically? Why are they so hard?
Oh, welcome to my week. As in, that's the thing, isn't it? You just read through this and you think, it's the thing that undermines our belief, isn't it, in the wonderful truths of 1 to 4, is the reality of our daily lives when those things aren't happening. It helps us to see how the change can take place, though, doesn't it? So when I see the gap between the theory and the practice, my standard response is grit your teeth, Ed, work harder, that sort of thing. See how you can obey that rule a little bit more. So I make them rules. When what is Colossians saying that I should be doing? He said, just, Ed, keep remembering Jesus. Spend more time this next week reflecting on the fact that you are united to him and that you are one with him. And that when you muck up, you don't need to worry about creeping back into God's presence, because you're always in God's presence because of Jesus. And when you're tempted to sin, you need to really be thinking, it's not appropriate for me to sin because I'm united to Jesus. I think just the key thing is taking all these big truths about Jesus and just letting all of that permeate our life and reminding ourselves of that daily. So I'm going to be in this passage every morning this week with the hope of doing that, just remembering what it tells me about Jesus. And I'm really, really hoping that when you see me this week, you'll be reminding me of Jesus and pointing me to him so that this trickles through, these truths trickle through into our life, and the theory, what is true of me, becomes the practice. And all of this that is true of you becomes the reality in your life. We can't do that on our own. We need to stay focused on Jesus, and the best way of doing that is talking about him so that we dress like him, so that we live for him.
Thank you. I suppose what you're talking about is relationship again, isn't it? Relationships take time. There isn't a kind of switch on the back of our heads that the Lord flicks. It's a relationship we're growing in. Friends, we're not pretending that we've got this all taped in 5 minutes of questions. We know that there will still be lots more that we'll want to talk about together. And let's keep doing that over tea, but in small groups and in the week ahead. Let's keep talking about these things. But thank you very much, Ed. We're now going to turn to the Lord in prayer. It's one of our great privileges to be able to talk to him and ask for his help. And we've asked Claire Darley to come and lead us, Claire.